Wow, what a privilege. This really is delightful. Thank you so much. I feel like I'm among celebrities. Here's why. Because I was raised in a denominational church. It happens to be Pentecostal was my background. But often when you hang out in one particular kind of church for long enough, it is amazing how just the sociological dynamics can kick in and you can become ghettoized. You stop really seeing the broadness and the bigness and the diversity and the riotous goodness of the body of Christ. And so I grew up in a Pentecostal ghetto. That was my ghetto. And then I grew past that through writings and experiences with some amazing minds like John Stott and N.T. Wright and people who are Anglican. And you guys are like, you have celeb status. Like Anglicans, like they're the real thing. This is neat. So I feel like I've been asked to speak to people who I would just love to sit down and fellowship with and dialogue with, and I've enjoyed some of the conversation at our table already. And I'm grateful for my heritage. I think we all need to be grateful for wherever God has placed us for a time. I'm thankful for my Pentecostal heritage. It was an exciting church. It was the kind of exciting church that we would wear tennis shoes to Sunday morning service to get a good grip on the wall. We enjoyed just a kind of expressive spirituality. And so I want to say that if any time when I'm speaking, if there's anything that I say that strikes you rightly, please, amen, hallelujah, right on, preach it, preacher. You go for it. You go, you go. If you just want to get up and run around, that's okay. Just let the Spirit fall. So this is really a privilege. With your permission, just take the first few moments to tell you a little bit about my church so you have some context for who this Bruxy guy is, who is with you. It ties in with something we were talking about at our table for a while, and just the use of technology and the both the good and the pitfalls of technology as each generation is given more to deal with. And we're a church who has, both with some sense of grief and fear and trepidation, and yet with some sense of conviction, embraced technology to say, how can we use this and make the most of what technology has given us these days? And we see the early church wrestling through the same issues. We're talking about how, I mean, the amazing decision of the New Testament writers to record the Gospels in Greek. I find that fascinating, to say even language as a technology is something we will use. When Jesus spoke, most probably Aramaic. But they had moved out of an old covenant mentality where the language is sacred and every word written with the finger of God is sacred, to say the person of Jesus reveals God to us. The message of the gospel has the power unto salvation, as Paul writes in Romans 1, so that it is this message and we will translate it. We will not turn words into an idol. And so the very words of Jesus himself, we'll let them go. We're not going to write in Aramaic. We're going to write in Greek. So even the original texts are already a translation into the lingua franca of the day to say, how can we get the message out there? It's more important for us to get the message out there boldly into the language that people speak than it is to preserve the specific words of our Savior. And you wonder what kind of grieving process and what kind of emotional turmoil that would take them through as Hebrews who were so used to the very words of the Hebrew covenant being inscribed with the finger of God. And certainly the words of the Messiah would be so precious. They say, no, we have a technology called Greek. Ever since Alexander did his thing, seems like everybody in every culture is speaking it these days. Let's write in that language. It's more important that they get the message than we can quote the specific words for generations to come. What a huge sacrifice. And so they write, they use the technology of their day. So we as a church have said, how can we so own the message of Jesus that we live it out and it oozes out of our community any way that it can? We think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 where he addresses the Greeks and doesn't quote scripture and yet gives a very scriptural message, that he so owns the gospel, it's so much a part of him that he can use the idiom and the illustrations of any culture, but the same message comes out. And we say, God, how can we do that and do that wisely? So our church has embraced technology in that sense, for a sense of mission and calling. We're a church that's just experienced growth, and because of the growth, we first started an overflow section with closed circuit television. We were renting a high school, and I think I will, John, I've tried, I thought, I'm going to be Anglican, I'm going to stand behind something. I can't do it.
I've got to wander. I'm sorry. We'll just have a little cross-cultural moment. That's good. So we said we were in a high school auditorium. We outgrew the facility, and so we started in the cafeteria beside the auditorium we were using. We started an overflow section with closed-circuit television, and then that grew until there were more people in that room watching it on video than there were in the main area. And then we had people come to us and say, Bruxy, we're driving a half hour to get to the service. This happened to be people from Hamilton who were driving in and saying, we come, and then we often sit in a room and we watch it on a big screen. Is it okay if we just set up one of those screens in Hamilton? It'd be no different, would it? And we thought, oh, that's a ridiculous idea. You don't come to church to watch church on a screen. To which they said back to us, you tell us that we're the church. I hate it when people are paying attention. And to which we said, yes, but what about the fellowship? And they said, well, you've already taught us that the job of a pastor is not to make sure that he creates codependent relationships where everyone in the congregation has an intimate relationship with him or her so that he'll be your best friend, and as the church grows and can't do it anymore, we'll at least begin to fake it better. But rather, right? But rather, we say we want to teach you how to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that you can experience true connecting, fellowshipping relationships with each other. And that as a pastor, we'll pour ourselves into equipping leaders so that you can go and lead smaller groups of people who can really experience that fellowship. And so, Bruxy, this is what you've told us. This is what you say church is all about, borrowing a line from an author named Larry Crabb, who says, real church happens when you turn the chairs to face one another. He says it's only a kind of church when they're all facing the same direction to the paid professional holy person at the front. That's more like a dietary supplement. It's not the main meal that we call church. The church really functions as the church when the chairs are turned to face one another and everyone comes with that gift and that encouragement to one another, and there's mutual accountability. And that's what we see described in the New Testament as Paul is giving them instruction on how their churches may be conducted. So we see Sunday morning services as a wonderful cultural tool that can help support church that's happening when the chairs are facing each other, rather than saying Sunday morning's church and then we also have a small groups program. So that happens to be how we're wired. That's how it's not the only way of doing church. It's just how we do what we do. So because of that, using technology Sunday morning is not a problem for us, because we see in the house churches that's where real fellowship is happening. And so we started our first site in Hamilton. We put up a big screen, and they have their own pastor there who's leading the community, who's equipping leaders, but is not doing the teaching. The teaching comes over a video. And we did it, to be honest, with our tongue in our cheek, thinking, this will probably never work. But our denomination approved it, so we said, let's give it a go, and it grew, and it grew. And so we began to scratch our head and say, why would people come to a Sunday morning service and watch teaching on a screen? And we realize it's the same reason someone might go to a sports bar to watch a game, because it's not about the relationship they're having with the players, it's about the relationship they're having with their mates. And that's what we had been preaching the whole time. It's not about, I mean, when you shout, yay, go, run to the television screen, it's not that the players can actually hear you. I know people think they're pouring their energy into that, go, buddy, go. But it is the celebration that's happening in a lateral relationship with friends who are sharing the experience together. And so what we found is that first site grew and seemed to grow healthy. And so then people on the Toronto side said, well, we want one too. And now we're, to tell you where we are now, we're at 6 different sites that are watching on video. And we have now over 4,000 people attending Sunday mornings. Half of those are in sites where they're watching it on a screen. And we're planting 1 to 2 sites a year. And this fall, we're planting 2 more sites. And it will be our first time trying a long-distance site. It will be in Ottawa that we plant our first long-distance site. And we're currently wrestling through what does that mean for volunteer training, and when our board and our leadership team comes together, how do we do that? And how do we use technology for conference calls and video conferencing? And this is our challenge. It gives you a context for where I'm coming from. But we are very committed to saying, we say this around our church quite often behind the scenes. We say, we're going to die soon. Doesn't matter if we live to be 100, it's pretty soon. You know life goes so fast. We're going to die soon. What are we going to do? What are we going to do in these few short years for maximum impact before we die? And we have that sense of urgency. I've just been diagnosed with a fatal illness. You know, it's called old age. It's coming faster than I realize. I'm going to die soon. I've got to do what I can to get the message out, to gospelize people. We don't tend to use the verb form for gospel very often in English, but there are a few places in the New Testament where the word for gospel is in verb form. Because we don't use gospel as a verb, often the translators supply a verb, and usually it's a verbal verb. To proclaim the gospel, to preach. Jesus in Luke 4, when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to, what's the next word? Preach or proclaim. But that's not in the Greek text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to gospelize the poor. And so we think only in terms of proclamation, but really we want to challenge ourselves to say, what does it mean to gospel someone as a verb? And that maybe is more holistic. It is both what you proclaim, it is how you demonstrate, it is how you engage, it is who you become to them. Because isn't that how Jesus taught? He taught with his words and he taught with his life. He taught the principle of infinite forgiveness, but then he lived it out, and we see him dying with forgiveness on his breath. And so he teaches us through his life, both words and how he lives. And we ask the question, how can we gospelize people as much as we can? And so benevolence and compassion then becomes a foundation for partnership with the technology to get the message out and to live out the message in community. So I appreciate your prayers for us. If for whatever reason after tonight the Lord brings back to mind the meeting house and what we're doing, any prayers that you have, even if they're just prayers, God save that young man. Whatever it may be, I'll take whatever prayers you want to, as long as you call me young. I think that'll be awesome. That's great. Let me say a few words, and we wrap up in, what's about 20 minutes? Is that good? I think, George, you were saying earlier you've had half of a meeting house service experience. Let me complete that for you. When we teach Sunday mornings, one of the things we do in our message is we always include a Q&A time, and that's just part of how we teach. It's become part of our culture. So I'd like to teach for a few minutes and then throw it open to Q&A. So I'm warning you now so you can be thinking about something that you might want to raise or bring us back to and say, can you dig a little deeper here? And then as we do Sunday morning, after Q&A, I'll share a final thought. Because we never want to end on the Q&A because some people ask some pretty silly questions. And you're driving home this point and then they're saying they take you away over there. So not that you would do that, but this is just giving you then the Sunday morning completed experience. A few more minutes than Q&A. It struck me growing up as a Pentecostal, again, thankful for my heritage, but also every denominational background has strengths and weaknesses. It's just fair to admit that. Often our weaknesses are really just our strengths with blind spots. And so the strengths of a particular denominational movement, background, heritage are usually something that if we only celebrate them blindly, they become our weaknesses. As a Pentecostal, I appreciated our commitment to faith and to the very living presence of God, anticipation that he would move in our midst, that he would accomplish things. I think that's a real strength. I think the weakness is that sometimes we would forget that God ultimately tells us through Scripture that he chooses to partner with people to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. You see, I grew up believing that when God does something on his own, directly and miraculously, that's like plan A. That's the best. That's awesome. And then if plan A doesn't work out, if God doesn't answer the prayers, if he just doesn't do something miraculous, he can also use people, and that would be like plan B, and we still give God the credit. So if someone is sick or infirmed, we pray for a healing, we pray for a miracle. God, do it. And if God doesn't do it, well, that's okay. There's always plan B. And that's the doctor, and it's the community, and we still give God credit for that. That would, if someone is mentally ill or depressed in some way, going through a difficult time, God, we would pray with fervency. Heal them. Bring them the joy of the Holy Ghost. And Holy Ghost always made it just more official than Holy Spirit. Bring them the joy of the Holy Ghost. And maybe there would be a miracle, but if there wasn't, then there was therapy, there was the community, there was love, there was medication, and we would still give God the glory. Wonderful paradigm. I now believe that although both are true, I just had them backwards. And I've repented of that paradigm and said, I actually think people are God's plan A, And when people aren't doing what they should do, sometimes God works a miracle. But it seems that through all of Scripture, whenever God wants to accomplish something of significance, he has the thought of what he wants to do, and the very next thought is, now who can I do that with? Whenever he wants to do anything of significance, as soon as he has that thought, the next thought is, now who can I do that with? Which makes sense, because he created us for a reason. He didn't create us to be an audience so that he could do really cool stuff and have us say, you are really cool. He's not a fragile ego deity who said, I need worshipers to prop up my you know, easily broken and offended ego needs. He's a God who is love, as 1 John says. He's three in one. He is infinitely. He had himself for company for all eternity before we came on the scene. And my guess is he was a great conversationalist. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't needy. But he chooses, if his DNA is love, he chooses relationship, and he chooses more relationship. He's inherently relational, and he creates so there might be more relationship. And so this God that we learn of in the Scripture wouldn't create us to then say, now sit and watch, but he would create us to engage us in relationship. And there's two kinds of relationship. There's this kind, and there's this kind. There's turn and face one another. Let's be real, let's connect, let's talk about. But then there's let's come alongside each other and accomplish something together with a shared focus. And both, I think, are important parts of healthy relationship. So God has times where he wants to be face-to-face with us in his presence and growing. But then the relationship, that can also become kind of narcissistic. It can become where the relationship itself bends in upon itself, it ghettoizes, it doesn't look out to the needs of others and become inclusive. And so then God calls us into partnership to accomplish other things together. And I believe that evangelism falls in the same category. We used to pray, according to the old paradigm, God, bring a revival. We would pray, Holy Spirit, sweep through this land and bring in a harvest. Bring in a harvest. But then I read in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus says, well, actually, the harvest is plentiful. He says that. I got to go on the fact that Jesus was probably right. So he says, the harvest is plentiful. You know, God does bring things to harvest. That's a miracle you can't do. In, I believe, is it Mark chapter 4 or Luke 4? It's Mark chapter 4. Jesus says, you know, the harvest is like a farmer doing the farmer's part. He plants the seed, he tills the soil, he puts it in the ground, but then at some point the farmer's job is done. And he actually says in the parable in Mark 4, he says, at that point, the farmer just goes to sleep. It's a way of really saying, really, it's out of your hands. Then nature, or God, as you apply the parable, comes in and actually brings a seed to the point of harvest. At which point, it's the farmer's job to kick back in and to bring it to harvest. So there is a role that God has to bring something to harvest. We have the job of preparation. We have the job of a proclamation. We have the job of gospelizing people in how we live. But then at some point we go to sleep, in Jesus' words. We're released from the pressure of coercion and forcing. And we say, God, now I leave it to you to bring them to the point of harvest, not bring in the harvest. And then when the harvest is ready, we're back and we're engaged and we're ready to bring it in. And Matthew says, Jesus says in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. But what's the problem? It's not that, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but it's just that you need to pray for God to do a little bit more. And I'm actually becoming convicted that to some extent those kinds of prayers can be a little bit offensive. To pray, God, please bring a revival in our land. Please bring in a harvest. Please save souls. Please. And I see God saying, I done the God thing. I did it all. It's all starts sitting there. That's low-hanging fruit. It's ripe. It's there. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, the harvest is plentiful. What's the problem? The laborers are few. We don't have to pray for God to do any more. So that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit is always out there ahead of us, stirring, nurturing, getting people ready to hear the message. So Jesus says, if you are going to pray, don't pray for God to do more God stuff. It's just offensive. It's insulting. God's done the God stuff. If you're going to pray The harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest would what? Finally, get out there and do something? No, he's done it. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the fields. And so if we pray anything, we pray, God, we understand you have prepared the harvest. It is already. Please motivate our hearts. Please give us the vision. Please help us see what you're already out there doing. Now my eyes have changed. As I move about our culture, I look for examples of God at work. I look for examples of the harvest being ready. I don't pray that God would finally do that. I believe he's done it. So now I thank him for it, and I look for those examples, and I take responsibility to at least partner with him to do our part. And the examples, I think, are stunning, are everywhere. We happen to live in a culture where people have every reason to write Jesus off. Every reason to just say, I'm done with Jesus. And for some reason, they don't. They do tend to write off Christianity and religion in general. But even people who are openly hostile towards the Christian religion often have something good to say about Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? Be in a conversation with someone at a party, and you hear them go on, oh, the church, it's the Inquisitions, and it's got the Crusades, I just can't believe the church is such hypocrites. And at some point, just say, what do you think about Jesus? And the whole tenor of the conversation shifts. There's a softening that happens. Well, so what do you think about Jesus? Oh, Jesus, yeah, well, he was a good guy. He was... I think, well, if this legacy of this teacher is so evil, why do you think the teacher isn't evil? If you're so upset with the institutional church, why is there still... And I think that's got to be an obvious example of the Holy Spirit doing the Holy Spirit's job. That he is out there preserving a soft spot in people's hearts. They may not be ready to hear about why our religion is better than your religion. Why our religion is better than all world religions. They might not be ready to hear that. But they may be able to be ready to hear why Jesus is the source of the things they have been looking for. Why Jesus comes with a radical message that challenges all religion. I always tell people at the meeting house, if you ever get in a conversation of the Christian religion versus other religions, if you get into an argument, you'll lose. At least you deserve to lose. If you don't lose, it's because they're not pulling their weight in the debate. You should lose, because Christian religion has a terrible track record, considering that it was generated by the one called the Prince of Peace. And when I speak in university campuses, I read this quote. Let me read a quote to you and ask you, I'd like to ask you, what event in history is this quote from? And this is what I do for secular audiences when I speak at university campuses. I ask them to identify what event in history this quote comes from. I'm sorry, it's graphic and it's violent. Mothers were skewered on swords as their children watched. Young women were stripped and raped in broad daylight, then doused and set on fire. A pregnant woman's belly was slit open and her fetus raised skyward on the tip of a sword and then tossed into one of the fires that blazed across the city. I could go on, but that's enough. I read that and I say, take a guess, any guess in history. What do you think people guess 9 times out of 10? Can you take a guess, any event in history? Most people guess the Crusades. Now that should tell you something, because we live in this culture together. You live in a culture where I just read some graphic violence, horrific violence, and most people, by far the majority of people in our culture, say, that kind of horrific violence must be Christians. That's all I could think of. It's got to be Christians doing that. This is the culture we live in. Most people think Crusades. It's actually describing violence that erupted between Hindus and Muslims in the spring of the year 2002. It's quite recent in India, as reported in the New York Times. Doesn't matter, though. Our culture is pretty sure that it would take a Christian to be that violent. Knowing this, then, it seems as though our presentation of the gospel, we can't back down. I think some people make the call, wow, the church has missed its mark so often. What can we do but just repent and be quiet and lay low for a while? I think rather we can repent and move forward with the genuine gospel of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. So I turned on my alarm so I would have a 10-minute warning. Either that or it's time to get up. So knowing that, here I think our posture is, I think the only solution to move forward is to say, God, how can we evangelize
repentantly? How can we embody the gospel in a way that shows modesty and humility and yet is all the more excited about Jesus? How can we say, you're right in your critique of the Christian religion? Jesus, the Christian religion needs to hear the gospel as much as any other religion on the planet. So let us come back to Jesus all over again. And instead of us standing over here saying, come, join our religion, to stand over here and say, we need to repent ourselves. We need to hear what this guy has to say. Let's walk together. And you can see the Apostle Paul doing that in Acts chapter 17 in just brilliant ways as he comes alongside. His heart must have been so flustered with the idols that were all through Athens. And yet when he opens his mouth to speak in Acts 17, he speaks with a grace and an encouragement. I commend you, your unknown God that you worship. And he says, this God who you worship, this unknown God, I want to talk to you about him. That's who I worship too. Now that's fascinating. He doesn't start by saying, how dare you worship this God? How dare you worship that God? He starts by saying, you know one of the gods you worship? Me too. We're like on the same page on that one. Let's talk about that. He comes alongside them as one of them and says, here's a point of connection where I worship the same God you worship. What are the odds that a good Jewish boy, believing the Messiah has come, would hang out with a bunch of pagan Greeks and we'd be worshiping the same guy? I know you've got a lot of others that you worship as well. I'm going to tell you why they're unnecessary. And his entire disposition is one of coming alongside them. He doesn't preach at them from this side of the line. He crosses over and meets them where they're at. So I see partnership is something that we need to recapture. I'll just say this and we'll throw it open to Q&A. Let me quick overview of the Bible and let this be a reminder to you. When God wants to call a people to himself, he doesn't just create hundreds of thousands of Jews. When he has an idea of calling a people to himself, what does he do? He says, now who can I do that with? And he goes, calls a guy called Abram. And he does that together. And when his people become enslaved by Egypt and he wants to get them out of there, what's the very next thought he has? Well, now who can I do that with? He goes and calls a guy called Moses. And it's very laborious. You know, this partnership is not very efficient. If God had just done a personal appearance to Pharaoh, and you have like a pillar of talking fire, and you have a Steven Spielberg special effects, and the fire's moving, the pillar comes, I am Yahweh. Pharaoh would say they can go, right? He would let them go. Instead, Moses, you're going to have a staff, it'll turn into a snake. Oh, yeah. Look what ours can do. Same thing. Oh, you're 8 hours. Well, that's pretty good, but I'm not convinced. Well, I can turn water into blood. Now I can do it. Look what I can do. And after a while, finally, the volume's turned up. It's not efficient. Partnership is never efficient. But this is fascinating. God values partnership more than efficiency. That's also true with the gospel. He could go do it himself. He could go bring in a harvest, but that would mean he's pushing relationship aside for efficiency. And that's just not his heart. As I look through Scripture, go back to the beginning and see Adam and Eve. I heard a speaker, Rob Bell, once talk about the absurdity of the fact that God gets Adam to name the animals even. After he's made him, the very first, it's as though he's saying, I want you to go exercise your creativity. Name some animals. What's with that? And you can see Adam, God says, look, I'm going to parade the animals in front of you. I'll bring them by two by two, and then, no, that's another story. I'll bring them by one, and you think of a name. Go ahead. Why is God doing this if it's not the delight of partnering with his creation? And Adam's sitting there going, hippopotamus. And looking at God, and God's looking at the angels going, And then another one comes by, and it's duck-billed platypus. And you can just see him using his creativity. Finally, it's the end of the day, and he's just so tired. Every species has come on through, and Adam's finally just knocking him off without any effort, and he's just weary. Another one comes by, and he goes, I don't know, dog. Right? And God's like, hey, wait, that's my name backwards. Whoa. Oh, and then another one wanders by, and Adam goes, cat. Right? And God says, wait, I didn't make those. Right? And so you have this very weird scenario going on from the beginning.
Partnership. Can you say that word with me? Partnership. I want to thank you for being people who are committed to that message of partnership and saying, yes, God, you have done so much. Our God is just that big, and you call us to partner with you. We're ready. We're ready to go into the fields and to equip other laborers to go into the fields as well. Take a few moments for Q&A. What are your thoughts? Here's one, yes. The name of the book and why I gave it the name. Thank you, okay. It's called The End of Religion, and the subtitle is An Introduction to the Subversive Spirituality of Jesus. Why the name? Because I think we have often, as 21st century Goyim, Gentiles who have been removed from the first century Jewish context, have often forgotten the subversive nature of the gospel. We have simplified the gospel to say it's just about forgiveness for sins. But really, if Jesus showed up and said, hey, here's the good news. You can have forgiveness for your sins. And he said that to a first century Jewish audience. What would be their response? God wants to forgive you for your sins. Their response would be, we know that. God's provided for our forgiveness. How? Through the temple. The temple sacrificial system. God ordained it. He's given us forgiveness for our sins. So the message is not novel, it's not new. It's very Jewish. If Jesus said, well, it's also that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the God. They'd say, we know that. He's given us the Torah. He's given us the laws to guide us. You're not telling us anything new. The gospel becomes subversive and threatening to the religious establishment. When he says, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to forgive you for all your sins, and you no longer need the temple system to experience that. You no longer need any codependent religious system with a temple, a holy geography that you go to get close to God. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the final sacrifice is no longer needed. The temple was torn, the temple curtain was torn in twain from top to bottom. You know, God's irreligious vandalism saying, that's it. Show's over. God's left the building. I'm coming to you directly. And you don't need the priestly class anymore to say, I will mediate on your behalf, that there is a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter calls us. And so I think for us to understand the subversive, threatening edge of the gospel, we have to see in a first century context, he was threatening the religion that people were clinging to for salvation. And Jesus was saying, I have not come so you can hold on to a little religion and a little me and season your life with Messiah teaching. I'm calling to call you out of that, to repent not only of your sin, but to repent of your religious addictions and to cling to me wholeheartedly. Then we do what we do as Christians to celebrate our salvation in Christ, not to somehow achieve it. That's why. That's great. Thanks. Yes. Yeah. Great. How do you teach a secular audience? One of the things that we try and do is not avoid biblical words, but explain them. And so I think our culture has pushed through the I'm okay, you're okay, don't tell me anything bad about myself, to the point that many people are quite messed up and saying, I know I need something. Now, if they're not at that stage, I think it's not up to us to try and get them to that stage. They just don't have ears to hear. Jesus would say that when he'd teach. He'd say, this is for him who has ears to hear, meaning at any point, there are people who at that moment in their life don't have ears to hear this particular message. Jesus said, I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. Now, we know everyone is sick with sin, but he's saying there are certain people who think they're healthy, and they're not going to respond. So we will talk about sin and actually just, you know, the Greek, the harmartia, the missing the mark, to talk about that and say, when you know the person you want to be, that you want to be, and you keep having trouble becoming that person, when you say, I'm going on a diet, I'm losing 10 pounds, and then you eat that extra piece of pie, which is the real you? Is it the you who said, I'm going to lose weight, or is it the you who ate the piece of pie? Because that's pretty dysfunctional to say, I'm not going to do that, and then do that. Who's the real you? Like, you're pretty messed up. And to admit that openly and to say, this is sin, this is the unraveling of our human psyche that we're not functioning. What an amazing thing to make a choice and then just to do it all the time and to make choices that are loving and compassionate and always follow through. And when we talk quite frankly about these things, I actually believe there is a large layer of our society that's willing to say, oh, I am that broken. That's true. I'm missing the mark over and over again. I need help. So I would embolden you, as long as it's not you versus them, but it's us together saying, look how broken we are. The Bible calls it sin. Let's talk about how Jesus forgives us and then empowers us to move forward from there. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. That's great. If there's not any others, I'll close. One more. The harvest is always plentiful. Right, yes. No, I think you're so right. In those cases, I think that this is where faith kicks in, that I don't say, when I go, and whether that is a culture or whether it's certain friends. Some of us may never go to another culture, say a Muslim culture where there's just strong resistance. But we do have those 10 friends we hang out with that we've been praying for and speaking, and they're not. And we're saying, how come there's no harvest in my life? And I would argue that when we go into any situation like that, by faith we can claim, I am not bringing God into this situation. God's already been here long before I got here, which is greatly encouraging. Now my job is just to play my part with what God's already been saying to them. And to believe that the harvest is plentiful, the problem is that there will also, that's balanced with the fact that there are people who don't have ears to hear at that point, at that time. I don't believe that's because God has not spoken, because God has not stirred, because God has not convicted. I believe it's because they currently don't have ears to hear. And God takes them right up to the point of saying, I'm preparing you to hear the gospel, but I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to force you to change. And some people have too many cultural excuses or historical excuses because of their past. And Jesus grants them that freedom, that frustrating free will thingy that says some people will be having their fingers in their ears saying, I just can't. I can't right now. I can't hear you. One of our encouragements, though, even at that time, and what we tell people at the meeting house is when you go into any of those conversations or into those cultures on the mission field, please go saying, where has God already been here? What has he already been saying? And maybe, if Jesus stood opposed to the religious systematization of faith, if he said that's the enemy, if that's true, then when the Spirit is working, we will not just see conviction of sin, we will see frustration with religion. You know, that's a sign of the Spirit. And I know sometimes in our culture we'll say, oh no, the devil's holding sway. The devil's really working a number on us. Our culture's going to hell in a handbasket, you know? We often hear a lot of that preaching coming up from south of the border every time a Democrat's elected. Do you know, it's the cult, we got to get our nation back to God, the devil's, you know, the New Age movement and the, you know, people, the Da Vinci Code is, look, it's, we're under attack. I'd say, but you know, if the Spirit's stirring hearts, they'll probably not only sense a need for more, but they'll also say, I don't want religious systematization either. And both can be signs of the Spirit. We say, that's great. Let me tell you about Jesus. Not about the Christian religion, but about Jesus. Hey, thanks so much for allowing me this time with you. I was going to tell a story to close, but as is often the case, I've spoken too much. Okay, a quick story. I'll just tell it very fast. It's Blue Rose Tuesdays, the one from my book. Do you know, you've read my book, John. That's right. That chapter you really love. My final encouragement to you is, as we think about the harvest, as we think about the tasks that lie ahead, I just want to stop by using this story to encourage you. Also say, God, as I get involved in the machinery of outreach, please don't let me personally lose touch with you, because it is ultimately about relationship. So maybe I'll serve you by leaving you with this brief illustration about Bob and Sue Poonberger. They were a couple in midlife, had a wonderful romantic relationship as they began their marriage together. Over the years, having a few kids, different distractions, they just became comfortably numb. Now, Sue was the first to notice this, came to Bob and said, Bob, you remember when you used to initiate passion and romance? Remember when you used to sweep me off my feet in creative and wonderful ways? To which Bob responded in well-written male dialogue, like what? And Sue would say, no, remember, you would take the initiative. You would initiate, and you would romance me and sweep me. To which Bob would respond and say, well, like, what do you want me to do? And she'd say, no, the whole point is, I want you to romance me and to sweep me. And Bob finally said, okay, I get the message. That Tuesday, about 6:30, the doorbell rings. Ding dong. Sue goes to the door, and there's little Lavica Trickleson, their unfortunately named babysitter. Lavica says, "I'm here to babysit Mrs. Prunebottom," or Pruneberger, whatever her name was. And Sue says, "Oh, I didn't book you. I'm sorry." And then Lavica says, "No, Bob did. He booked you? He never books the babysitter." And Bob comes along. "That's right. The kids already have supper waiting for him in the kitchen. Come on in, Lavica. Sue, go upstairs, put on whatever you want. I'm taking you out." Wow. Sue goes upstairs, puts on this little red number she's been waiting to wear for a long time. And she comes down the stairs, stunning. They get in the car. Vroom, they pull into the parking lot of this little out-of-the-way Italian restaurant. They go in the front door. The maitre d' is there to greet them. "Ah, Mr. and Mrs. Prunebottom, this is my outrageous French accent at a little Italian restaurant. Come over here." They sit down at a little table out of the way, Bob and Sue. And when Sue sits down, there's a card already at her placemat. Bob has put thoughtfulness into this. He's already been there earlier, and there's a card, and she opens it up, and you know what? It's one of those romantic girly cards. You know what I mean, guys. Come on. You know, it's where you open it up, and it's, blank. And you got to think of stuff to say. Right? As opposed to what we like, the Hallmark special, where a poet has done it all, and we get to sign it. "I really mean it. La Bob." Right? And Bob has thoughtfully written such a compassionate letter. He's praised her as a wife and say, "I observe you with the children and as a mother." And it's beautiful and observant and stunning. And she wipes a tear from her eye. He says, "Order whatever you want, honey." And they have a beautiful candlelight and wine dinner, candlelight and chocolate milk if you're a abstainer. And then by the end of the meal, he reaches under the table and he pulls out a single blue rose, because nothing says romantic passion like a single blue rose. And Sue bursts into tears, tears of joy, tears of delight, and let me tell you something, they have a pretty great week. Exactly. Until next Tuesday, 6:30, ding dong, Sue goes to the door, there's little Lavica Trickleson. "Lavica, I didn't book you. Wait, did Mr. Prunebottom?" "Yes, he did." "Hey, Sue, come on." "That's right, Lavica, come back." And then, "Go put on," he says this time, "go put on that exact red dress." Okay, she puts on the exact red dress, comes down, "I'm taking you somewhere." Brrrrum. Guess what parking lot they pull into? The very same parking lot, the little out-of-the-way Italian restaurant. "Hello, Mrs. and Mrs. Prunebottom, I still have this outrageous French accent. Come in." They sit down. Another card is there at the table. Sue opens it up. Bob's meticulously written the exact same stuff that he wrote last week. And then the waiter comes over and he orders the exact same meal. And then throughout the evening, Bob kind of artificially navigates the conversation around the same topics that they covered last Tuesday. And this is all kind of, she can hear the Twilight Zone theme in the background through the whole meal. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And then he reaches under the table at the end after dessert and pulls out what? A single blue rose. Because nothing says romantic passion and spontaneity like a single blue rose. That week they have a strange week. Until next Tuesday at 6:30. Ding dong. "Lavica, come in, go, same red dress, guess where I'm taking you? Ha ha, here, oh, he's a piece of down. Same thing, single blue rose." Now Sue begins to cry, but they're not tears of delight. And they have estranged week until next Tuesday at 6:30, ding dong, and the Tuesday after that at 6:30, ding dong, and the Tuesday after that at 6:30, ding dong, week after week, month after month. And after months of this, if you were to take Bob aside and say, "Bob, how's your marriage doing, man?" He would say, "I romance my wife religiously." "You know, we had a talk a couple of months ago, and she let me know we need a little work, so I found the system. I could write a book on it. I could let you know exactly how to do it. 10 steps to a successful marriage. I found the romantic keys, and I'm sticking with it." And if you took Sue aside, which you don't want to say too quickly, if you took Sue aside and you said to her, "Sue, how's your marriage? How's it going?" If she trusted you enough, what do you think she'd say? She'd probably burst into tears and say, "I feel trapped in a loveless marriage with a guy who's fallen in love with his own ability to create systems than he is with me. I feel trapped in a marriage with a guy who's forgotten I'm a person and is bragging about the system he's created, and I don't know what to do, and I'm not going to leave him, and I'm not going to divorce him. I don't believe in that, but I feel all alone. And sometimes I wonder if we were to ask God, how do you feel about your marriage? if he would say something similar to what Sue would say. I think they've fallen in love with their own system, and they've forgotten there's really a person here that I want to relate to. Now, some people will exchange one system for another. They'll say, that's right, you guys, you read from your prayer books and you go through your routines, we're going to be spontaneous. And they just create a different liturgy, right? They have the liturgy of forced spontaneity. And that's a kind of prison all its own. It's not about switching this routine for that routine. It's in the routine saying, how can we use this to draw us together relationally rather than just saying we found the right routine? That's my prayer for you. It's a prayer for the people at our church. In fact, let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of inviting us into a loving relationship, a partnership with you, a marriage that is intimate, passionate, and also chooses to accomplish great things together. And I pray for your blessing to be upon those brothers and sisters who are here, that we might be renewed in our love relationship with you and then excited in our calling to evangelize beyond to our friends to share this incredible message with them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Aren't you glad I got him to share the story? I did remember on page 22, left hand, I thought, I bet it's that story, and it was. But it's better to hear you say it than to read the way you wrote it. Thank you. First time I heard Bruxy preach, I thought, there is a guy who will show a clip from a current movie, quote from N.T. Wright, and point people to Jesus. I mean, how can you beat that combination, right?